wish you guys had the same excitement to get in here every Sunday morning. Some of you do. All right, today we're going to talk about serve with a willing heart. Serve with a willing heart. No fancy or funny introduction today. I was really debating myself when to stop this message, like at what verse. I know I shared this before, but John wrote 11 chapters to cover 3 years of Jesus' ministry. When we get to chapter 12, he like yanks the emergency brake and really slows things down. The first 11 chapters are important, but as you read John, it almost seems like this is the part of the book that like he really wanted to get to. The other stuff is important, but when you look at John, the last half the book is a matter of a week. Like it seems like this is the heart that he really wanted to get to in the book. But he had to get that other stuff to set a foundation for who Jesus is, what he was done. But this is, man, this just seems to be like he really wanted to communicate. See, there are different ways that you can study a forest. You can fly above it on a helicopter or a satellite, and you can see the whole spread of the forest. And you can see some bare spots, and you can see there's some hills or there's some mountains and where they rise up out of the ground, and you can see the contour of the land, and you can gain some valuable information about the land that way. When I hunt new property, often one of the first things I do is I look at satellite imagery of the area, and I want to see where's the likely feeding spots, because that's going to determine where I'm going to try to find a spot and set up. But an aerial view, you know, it's very helpful, but it's only going to give you so much. Then you can walk the land and see what types of trees are in that forest and see where there's cover and where there's game trails lead and find some water sources and you can see details kind of up close that you know you can't see from the satellite imagery. And then you can zoom in even further and find a tree that you want to hunt from and you can start to study details. You look at where the cover is. You might trim some branches that you think that's just going to be a nuisance because that's going to be a good spot. You measure how far certain trees are if you're an archery hunter because you want mental instant knowing of how far is this shot going to be because if you're off by 3 or 4 yards in archery, it can be very problematic. It can be the difference between a good shot and a little bit of white hair on your arrow blade that's stuck in the middle of an oak tree, which is never fun. I know, I've had both. You can also take note where the sun rises and where it sets so you're not blinded at the prime time of the day. You can look at all these details which angle you want to put your tree on or your stand on a tree. You also might look at the type of trees around you and say, well, there's a real nice tree full of acorns. That's going to be a nice spot to watch right there. There's often going to be a bunch of little rodents running around driving me nuts right at that spot there. But you're looking and you begin to look at details that you wouldn't notice from an aerial view and you might not even notice if you're just taking a lovely stroll through the forest. And all this to say that when we look at the book of John, John's about to hone down. He's going from an aerial view. He's coming down and he's going to really start to look at some details now. The next several chapters are going to take place at one setting and John is... He's zooming into an almost microscopic level here. He's not looking from a helicopter, Jesus in ministry. He's on the ground right now inspecting the very finite details about Jesus' assertion that he's deity. The difficulty of these coming chapters is breaking them down enough to cover the main details that carry the narrative, but not to get so deep that it's going to take us 3 or 4 years to get through the next few chapters. And so that's what I'm trying to avoid for your sakes, all right? But I invite you to, I'm not going to get to all the details of these chapters. It's not possible unless we took a long time. So I want to encourage you, make sure you're reading along in John chapter 12, 13, 14. Read through them for yourself. And if you find something that I missed, I invite you, hey, I noticed you didn't talk about this. Because that means I still win because you're still reading your Bible, all right? So feel free to study along with me and find the things that I missed. Take along what I put into your pack and keep on going. But with all that in mind, let's look at how Jesus serves his disciples in the most humble of manner, taking on the lowliest of servants. And not that we would expect from a God that has the power to create the universe and mankind in his image, but that's the type that God that loves you enough to send a servant to die in your place, even when That servant is his only son. Never underestimate how much God loves you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 13. John 13, we're going to be in 1 through 17. Like I said, biting off a big chunk here, but we're going to work through it. But I want you to see this whole story in one Sunday. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that they should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him before he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So as we talk about serving with a willing heart, we got to understand, when it comes to teaching, we got to teach by example. And Jesus never stopped loving. I think that for anyone that truly knows Jesus, we know that he loves his own to the end. He did the hard part. I mean, he already paid for our sins. And if you pay for something in full and you promise that you're going to return to pick up what you already paid for, then you're going to come back, because that's the fun part. You get to pick up what you already paid for. And that's one thing if it's something, you know, in a store that you paid with money. But it is so much more when it's someone that you love, when you give your life to save it. See, the reason Jesus can ask us for everything as Lord is because he gave us his life. He loved his apostles as well as us to the very end of his own life, which he laid down voluntarily. He may have gone through a trial, but he did so much more. He gave up his life for us. And if Jesus' love was more like so many in this world that don't understand what real love is, he would have stopped short of death. He would have abandoned them when it hurt. He would have bowed out and just went home to his Father. But the ultimate way to prove that he actually loved mankind was to love us all the way to the end. See, with man, love tends to have limits. It's just the nature of reality. It's often conditional. People get hurt every day because they find out that someone's love was conditional. Jesus' love goes far beyond conditional love into the realm of what we call unconditional. Regardless of what you do, I'm going to love you. And what that means is that Jesus' love has nothing to do with your actions or my actions. You are incapable of deterring God from loving you. But the inverse is true as well. You are incapable of bribing God to love you more because you do good deeds. This was one of the biggest spiritual lessons the Lord has probably taught me in the past 10 years. His love is based on who he is, not on what I do. I'm too small to change God's mind about loving me. When I had baby Kara in my arms, she didn't contribute a whole lot to society. She ate, she yacked, she filled diapers, she slept when I was awake and was awake when I wanted to be sleeping. But none of that changed anything when it came to how much I loved her. I still love her. I've already decided in my heart that I will love this girl no matter what. And that is just as true today as it was back then. the good thing is now she does contribute to society, which is really helpful, you know, and she sleeps at the right times of the day in the evening, and which is a blessing after 2 years of not sleeping at night, which is really nice for both Wendy and I. And now that she's driving and adulting, and I still love her because she's my daughter. I want to love her. She does make it easy, but I'm committed either way. Even if she decided to make bad choices and didn't make it easy, it's not going to change my love for her. See, God's love for us is even more committed than that. Men often say they would die for their families. But Jesus modeled it. He did it. All the way, as it says here, to the end. And Jesus knew it was time. Sitting there at the meal that night, Jesus already knew what it was in Judas's heart. Jesus already knew that greed and malice were planted there by his enemy. Jesus already knew that the serpent mentioned in Genesis had already slithered into position to bite Jesus' heel and give God this prophecy for judgment, which we see in John 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus saw it all happening. He had read the prophecies. He studied them. He tried to prepare his disciples, but Jesus fully knew what was coming, and he didn't run from it. He submitted to the Father's will and humbly yet bravely walked right into the fray. The fact that Jesus knew it was time and kept going is further testament of his love for us. Never ends. It goes all the way to the very end. What would you be thinking or feeling if you were sitting at the table with the man you already knew was going to betray you for a cheap 30 pieces of silver? You spent 3 years discipling him and offered him eternal life, and he dismissed your offer for 30 pieces of silver. It's got to be tough to calculate in your mind. Judas may have taken the absolute worst deal of all time. There used to be a game show. I think it came back on at least for a while. It's called Let's Make a Deal. In the show, a contestant was offered something, often cash or something, and they could, if they got some questions right, they would get some cash. And then they were given the opportunity. If you'd like to turn this cash over, you can choose what's in box number one or box number two. And the problem is, they had no clue what was going to be in box number one or box number two. It might be a Rolex. Or it might be a toad. You just didn't know. And if you picked wisely on that one and you had the Rolex, they might say, well, now we're going to give you another chance. And you can pick what's behind door number one, which usually symbolized a much bigger prize, or you can pick behind what's behind door number two. But you got to trade your other prizes back in. And again, you didn't know what was going to be there. It might be a camper. It might be a car. It might be a game room. Or it might be a rusty old car that they would have the bumper fall off when they opened the door for you. As much as it hurt to watch someone give up a nice prize for a piece of junk, it was kind of entertaining, you know? Judas's deal was the absolute worst deal anyone has ever taken in the history of mankind. It was a scheme meant to kill Jesus, but it also crushes Judas. At that point, Judas doesn't know that he's going to become the all-time example of betrayal, and eventually to go out and hang himself on a tree. He just thinks he's clever sitting there at the table with Jesus thinking, I'm about to make 30 big ones. Satan had already planted this seed deep in Judas's heart. And we know that Judas's heart was inclined towards money because we also find out from John that Judas stole from Jesus's treasury for himself. That's why in his self-righteous indignation, it was on full display when perfume was poured on Jesus's feet. And he says, no, we should have took that and gave it to the widows. We could have gave it to poor people. We could have sold that for a year's wages. It wasn't because he cared about other people. It's because he wanted to take and embezzle some money for himself right into his own pocket. But don't think that Judas suddenly fell from a high place. His heart was already in the gutter. When we hear about celebrity preachers falling into sin, people tend to think, oh, they fell so far. The reality is, we just didn't know how low they were already living when their sin was exposed. And that's the problem with compromise. It's referred to as a slippery slope for a reason. Once you start to compromise God's Word, it gets easier and easier to keep going down that hill and harder to get back up and find that balance of obeying God's Word. And here's the amazing part to me. Jesus already knew all this about Judas. But it doesn't change how Jesus treated Judas. Because next we find that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. See, this moment is extremely important on so many levels. We're about to see Jesus model humble servanthood. The way you serve people, even when they don't ask you to. Serving people sometimes past where they're even comfortable accepting. Serving them even when they aren't going to love you back. And maybe they're even going to betray you in the future. Loving them even when you know they're going to deny you 3 times. In a matter of days. Even if you know they're going to scatter when you're being arrested. Even if you learn to love people like this. If you do, that's when Jesus' name is glorified. See, Jesus knew He was from heaven. He knew He was going back at the end. So while Jesus was here on earth, He had to make it count. He took full advantage of the opportunity to teach humility through actively modeling it Himself. In order to fully understand that, you have to understand who washed feet in Bible times. When a master or a guest came to a house, there was a servant. But not just any servant. It was the lowest of the servants in the house. The one that did all the grunt work that nobody else wanted to do. The one that had no honor. And it was their job to come and wash people's dirty feet. People walked on dirt roads. They walked on animal paths that had biological landmines on them. When the roads were wet, feet got muddy. When they were dry, they got dusty. And there was one servant at the house that knew it was their job to clean the crud off of people's feet every time they walked through the door. It wasn't a good gig. This wasn't anything anybody wanted. In a society such as Israel and Rome, taking on this task was never done by the high and mighty. Yet Jesus all of a sudden lays aside His robe. He got a bowl of water. He took up a towel and started to serve in this manner that nobody else wanted to do. Jesus stoops down in front of these men that have been following Him on dirt roads with a towel around His waist. And He starts to just wash their feet. The room was probably so quiet you could hear the water trickling back into the basin. Disciples, no doubt, kind of squirmed a little bit when Jesus came to them and started pouring water on their feet. What Jesus was doing was so uncommon. They didn't know how to respond. Jesus was actually very good at that, wasn't He? Good at doing something that was so uncommon that it grabbed your attention. The beauty of this type of teaching is that when something absolutely throws off your thought process and you wrestle with it before you can accept it, those lessons are the ones that stick. Right? Those lessons are the ones that really stick in our minds. When He said things like, love your enemy. I mean, not everybody's just like, yeah, I'm going to go love my enemy. That's a good idea, Jesus. No, it hurts. It's hard to accept that, but you don't forget it. Because you have to think about it. You've got to process that. What does that look like? What does that mean? Pray for those that persecute you. I don't like praying for them people. Okay, Jesus says, I have to, I'll do it. But it doesn't feel good. Turn the other cheek. Someone strikes you in one cheek, turn the other one as well. All these are lessons that we don't like, but they stick. Because we have to mentally wrestle and we have to mentally choose that I'm going to accept that as a lesson. If Jesus says that this is the way we need to do it, then I'm going to accept it. And because we got to fight that in our mind, it sticks. Just like we have to choose to accept Jesus' teaching and identity, we have to choose to believe Him. See, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Would you be willing to let your Savior wash your feet? Probably wouldn't be comfortable. But it's an important part of the process of discipleship because it teaches us to humble ourselves. Like Jesus did. Serve with a willing heart. Teach by example. Just like Jesus did. And tend the clean as well as the unclean. See, you will not understand everything. Peter was clearly uncomfortable with the thought of Jesus washing his dirty feet. He makes it clear. And I don't really like people touching my feet either. At least my real one. I'm going to touch my artificial one. Go ahead. It might be a little weird, but it doesn't bother me. I don't feel anything. All right. But part of the problem was that Peter didn't understand yet. Have you ever had an interaction with the Lord and you just say, Lord, I do not understand what's going on here. I don't understand why You would let this happen. Maybe it's something you read in the Bible. You read it like, I mean, no, it's God's Word, but I don't understand that. It doesn't make sense to me. Maybe something tragic happened. You're like, God, why? Why would You let that happen? Maybe you thought you were doing something right. And all of a sudden it just all blew up in your face. And one of the lessons we need to learn about being a disciple is that you don't always have to understand. And there's times, just like Peter here, where there were times you will not understand. When we follow a God that's as big as ours, we're going to have times that we do not understand what it is that He's thinking and what He's doing and what He allows to happen. And if you understand everything God is doing in you and through you, He would be a very small God. It's good that His cognitive ability is as far beyond ours. Now let's look at what Jesus told Peter. What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. See, Jesus tells Peter right up front, I know you don't get it. I know you don't get it. Just let me do it. But it's an offer to trust Jesus when Peter doesn't get it. And the wisdom to trust when we don't understand is just as true. You will not always understand. There have been lots of things I haven't understood. There have always been plenty of times I thought I understood something only to find out later that, oh, I was wrong. There's a lot more going on there than I realized. One time I was sharing the gospel with a child and thought he was with me. And the following year when he came back to camp, I sat down and talked to him about when I shared the gospel with him. And he had no recollection whatsoever of what I was talking about. Clearly it didn't take. But the cool thing was, his best friend said, I remember that day. And I remember asking Jesus into my heart that day. I wasn't even talking to him. I led a kid to Jesus by accident. Not an accident from God. It was an accident for me. I was talking to his buddy. So glad that my God is big enough to do miracles far above my pay grade. Far above what I'm capable of understanding or knowing is going on. See, I think that there are a lot more times the disciples were following Jesus that Jesus could have turned to them and said, I know you're not going to get this yet. Just bear with me. I think he could have said that a whole bunch of times. Probably just about every chapter, really. And Jesus was giving them information that they would need later. This model that Jesus gave is not just a model for them, but for all of us throughout the history of Christianity. At that point in their lives, the disciples weren't sitting around thinking, you know what? We should write all this down, everything that Jesus says, so that we can publish it, send out our testimonies to countries that we don't even know exist yet and continents that we don't even know exist yet, and they'll be inspired for thousands of years to come. We should do that. Disciples, man, they're just ordinary men, and if you're a man, you know, like we don't think that far ahead. We just don't do it. They were living like we do, just trying to figure what was going on at the time and how everything they experienced with Jesus, how does it affect them and how does it affect their lives? That's what makes Jesus' ministry so extraordinary. He sees from eternity before our mortal lives can, to eternity before our mortal lives can comprehend it. He came from heaven, which completely sets him apart. It gives him insights that we're not going to have on this level. Unless he gives it to us. So the next time you come across something and you're like, God, I just don't understand. Just know that Peter's in the same place. Peter had this time, Jesus told him, you're not going to understand this yet. And I hope that those words will ring in your ears as well. He knows what he's doing though. If the all-powerful God of the universe wanted you to understand what it is that he wants to teach you and he wanted that to happen right now, he knows what he's got to do to teach you that lesson. But sometimes he's going to plant some seeds and say, we're going to come back to this one later, right? Just like in our lives as students in general. Sometimes the teachers say, well, tell you what, we're going to come back to this later. We're going to take a little break. We'll come back to this, but you're going to need it. And Peter rejects Jesus' offer. Peter, proving he really doesn't understand, protests getting his feet washed and suggests that his hands maybe. He's adamant. You shall never wash my feet. You gotta love that he sees washing feet as a job for someone lower than Jesus. Like he does, it's good. Like he esteems Jesus in such high esteem. He's like, it's not the position that an honored person does, Jesus. I can't let you do that. And in earthly thinking, that is very normal, but Jesus wasn't normal. His love wasn't common and his ways are anything but the ways of man. Jesus' love here flips everything, more so than when he flipped the tables in the temple and money went flying. He completely upends the picture of leadership in a way that causes Christians to see the whole hierarchy of leadership as upside down from how the rest of the world sees it. In our world, leadership looks like a pyramid with a nice point at the top. And the leader sits on top and just sends his rollings down over, and everybody does what he says. The Son of God came to serve us all. The same people that would put Jesus on the cross, the same ones that would mock him, the same ones that would martyr his followers, you and me. That's why words are so comforting from Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't come along and say, "Tell you what, when you guys get your act cleaned up, you can start following me." That's not what he said. He said, "Follow me." Just as they were. Common, ordinary men that were, he knew they were going to make mistakes. He knew they weren't going to get it. And he said, "Follow me anyway." He told us to come to him and he would do the cleaning part. Jesus' model for leadership begins with service. It looks more like an upside down pyramid, where the leader is at the bottom serving everyone above him. And we certainly have our role to serve him as well, but it's so much more enticing to serve someone that, man, they loved you enough to serve you to the point, as it said in the first verse we looked at, to the end, to his death. When we serve other people, we don't always know what we're getting into, are going to get in return. We know with Jesus because he already gave his life for us. He can't ask us to do anything greater for us, because we know that says in John 15:13-14, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his own life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If that's truly the greatest act of love, as Scripture says, and he already did that for you, then he can't possibly ask us to do more for him than he already did for us. He already went to the extreme, to the very end. Sure, there are other leaders in history that served people below them, but none of them came from heaven to do it for mankind. Jesus took the reins back from Peter in his blunt statement, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter didn't want to be cut off, but he tried to negotiate a little more. Not just his feet then, but his hands and my head. "I feel better if you just wash my hands and my head too, Jesus." As good as it feels to get a good head scrub, that's not what Jesus was offering here. Peter didn't understand, but that's great comfort to a guy like me who sometimes when I'm following God, I don't always understand. See, God is doing, I don't always understand what God is doing either, because he's just bigger than I am. He's got more going on upstairs than I do. Servant leadership is not natural for mankind, but it is a better way than man's way. See, Jesus knew who was clean and who was not. Jesus proves once again, without Peter's understanding, that there's more going on here than just, you know, cleaning someone's tootsies. Another statement Jesus makes, and that's when it's all done, they will understand very clearly with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. John pulls this practice and meaning together for us. First, he said what Jesus said. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. See, apparently Peter wasn't cruddy all over, he just needed his feet washed. But the important message lies at the end of the sentence. Jesus tells Peter that he is clean. Great news considering what's coming next. All right? Sure, Peter is known for spouting off of the mouth, saying the wrong things, but at least Jesus tells him, "You are clean." Remember, with what's about to come next, this is really good news. I don't think Jesus is just talking about bodily hygiene for Peter either. I think Jesus is revealing that Peter's heart is right. He just needs to trust Jesus' process. But there's another in the room that is not clean. A man that his name is eternally associated with betrayal. Judas Iscariot. Jesus was no dummy. He had insights that mankind does not have. And he knew that Judas' heart wasn't right. And there's one of the things that still amazes me to this day. The passage says that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It doesn't say, "and skipped over Judas." It says he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus served Judas just as much as the beloved disciple John. Just as much as Peter. Just as much as James and John and Andrew. It's one thing to serve those that you know support you. You go and serve those that actually hate you. That's next level humility and next level servanthood. And that's the Jesus that I know, and that's the Jesus that I love. The only problem is he asked me to do it the people the same way that he did it for us. that's where it gets tough. He says, now you go and do the same thing I'm doing for them. And although I've gotten better at it, I got to be honest, there are some days that it's still tough. And that is why I love and respect Jesus all the more, because he did it fully knowing that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus served him anyway. Used discernment. We're also told to not cast our pearls before swine, but loving and serving those that are sinful, it's always on the table. And the reason he can ask us to do it is because he loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still unrepentant. He loved us enough to do it for us. And if you're here today and you have never repented of your sins, I want you to hear this very clear. God still loves you. He loves you so much that he paid the price for you to be free from your sins. But you have to turn to him and you have to repent. And you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to believe that Jesus died and rose again 3 days later to conquer death. And if he can raise himself back from the dead, then certainly he can raise us back from the dead as well. The only question that we will face on that day is, are you clean or are you unclean? I preach so that you can know with your whole heart that you can be clean. Serve with a willing heart by teaching by example. Tend the clean as well as the unclean. And third, take up your towel. See, call Jesus Lord and teacher. After Jesus finished, put his robe back on, sat down, he probably didn't have to hush them. The disciples were still likely looking at one another in disbelief, maybe with some awkward stares and glances, trying to figure out, what just happened? Why did Jesus do this? What's he up to this time? And that's when Jesus took this valuable teaching moment and said, do you know what I have done to you? When it comes to teaching, questions are one of the most useful tools you can use. I plant several strategic questions in my sermons to get you to think and mentally interact with the text yourself, even if just for a moment, because it sticks with you a little bit longer. It's why when we have growth groups, then discussion questions. It's why Mark Bell asks questions in Sunday school. It's why I usually put 7 or 8 questions in my Wednesday night lessons. I want you to mentally engage with the text. Sometimes questions are more feeling-based. How would I feel in this situation? Sometimes they're factually based. Sometimes it's speculation. But it connects you to what's going on in one way or another, whether it's feelings or whether it's logical or a deeper spiritual truth. And if there were 12 disciples in the room that day, there could have been 12 different answers as to, why do you think Jesus did this? Jesus acknowledged that they call him 2 significant titles. He says, you call me teacher and Lord. Both are prominent but very different in nature. To be called either one would be a great honor. In Jesus' day, it was common for young men to have a teacher that they studied under, and they would adopt their teaching as their own, and then they would go and discuss their beliefs in public forays. And there's no better way to honor your teacher than to teach what you've learned to others. And to lay down the facts and the teachings that he gave you. My sermons are peppered with lessons I learned from my former pastors, my former mentors and teachers. Bits and pieces of their teachings make the way into my teachings consistently because, well, they've molded and shaped my mind. They've showed me this is what Scripture says. They taught something that I learned. They also call Jesus Lord. The word can just as easily be translated master in this situation. Jesus not only instructed them, they submitted to his lordship, voluntarily giving Jesus control of their lives. And it's interesting that Jesus would use this time to point out the titles that they gave him. Teacher and Lord. Remember, Jesus literally just got done washing their feet, and now he brings up the titles that they call him. I think that's very intentional. He says, you call me teacher and Lord. You do well to say that because I am those things to you. So that's good. This matters because of what happens in the next point. If washing disciples' feet was the hook for the lesson to really capture their attention, this statement is the springboard to which teaches that Jesus is really going to drive home his teaching. We're to follow Jesus' example. And he tells them, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So this logic is pretty easy to understand, right? Jesus is their Lord, Jesus is their teacher, and he just got done washing their feet. And this is the response they should have to that. They should also be willing to wash one another's feet. If Jesus is willing to humble himself to the point of washing feet, then they should certainly be willing to do it for one another. And if your Lord was willing to wash feet, then fellow servants shouldn't have any trouble doing it at all, because we don't have to lower ourselves nearly as far as Jesus had to do it to the point that he did. And Jesus laid down the gauntlet. We need to do for one another as he did for them. And not just the ones that are doing well, the ones that just said, "You will never wash my feet." The same one that would deny him three times later within the week. The one that would betray Jesus. The one that would doubt his resurrection until he could put his fingers into the hands of the nail prints. It's easy to serve the best of the best, right? Those that are by your side. But if you're supposed to serve one another the way Jesus served them, I guess that probably means that we have to serve the imperfect disciples around us too. The ones that misprint something in the bulletin. The ones that sing off key right beside us every week. The ones that cussed out their neighbor for a moment in weakness. The one that looked at pornographic material this week. The one that was gossiping about your family. And even the one that thinks they're more righteous than they really are. I guess it means we got to love and serve those kind of followers of Jesus too. Because you know what? None of us are perfect. Before you get discouraged, though that Jesus wants you to love all those imperfect people in your church and world, just remember that it also means they are called to love you and your imperfections as well. See, loving someone through their imperfection doesn't mean you support sinful ways. It doesn't mean that we don't learn and protect our families. It just means that we are called to love and serve imperfect people. And the next time you think you have a really good reason to stop loving someone, just remember that Jesus washed the feet of Judas, the betrayer, and Peter, the denier, and Thomas, the doubter. Ordinary men make mistakes, some bigger than others, but you're not going to be held accountable for their actions. You're going to be held accountable for the way that you love them back. So Jesus encouraged them to go serve. Just in case Jesus' disciples weren't clear about what he was trying to teach them, the Lord told them that no servant is greater than their Lord. All the servants are under their Lord. Just Jesus already established that they called him Lord, and if he was willing to humble himself to do it, then something they needed to be willing to do for others as well. And this makes sense because Jesus is our Lord, and he's sending us out and gives us an enticing promise. It's the one thing to know these things, but it's another to go do them. It says you will be blessed if you do them. Man, a promise right from Jesus' mouth. Like, don't overlook these. These are important. It's one thing if you know the right thing to do. It says you are blessed if you do them. Don't misunderstand this. Jesus wasn't asking them to go open a pedicure business complete with foot detoxes, all right? Serving people is much bigger and broader than washing feet. But if we just went around washing people's feet all the time, we'd probably come across as there's those weird Christians again, right? Jesus' lesson wasn't so much literal, it was figurative, although I have some people use this illustration in a literal sense to show a very deep change of heart. A close friend of mine in youth group growing up at Cedar Grove in the Brethren Church, is foot washing still happens annually there. But a friend of mine in the youth group had gone to college, gotten into experimenting with drugs, returned home, and when he did, unfortunately, he brought some drugs home and took two other guys from the youth group and got them started on the garbage too. And after repenting privately, he symbolically brought a basin of water on the stage and washed our pastor's feet as a way of showing that he repented and didn't want anything to do with that again, and he came back to serve. He was doing very well now and a faithful family man in Missouri, and I grew up in the again, Brethren Church, where foot washing is still practiced once a year. Men go to one circle, women go to another room, and they go and they just go around the circle. I had a former pastor that often said this phrase, wrap it up really well for me. When it comes to following Jesus, it's not about your title. It's about the towel. It's not about your title. It's about the towel. It's his way of reminding us to stay humble regardless of what the position we were in, whether it be pastor, student leadership, deacon, Sunday school teacher, children, youth director. Don't get caught up in your title. Because no matter what your title is, you're still called to take up the towel and serve others. And I can assure you that this pastor took up the towel and served with a willing heart. And that, my friends, is where we find blessing. If we do them, not just to know what you should do, but to take up your towel and to go do it. So go take up a towel and serve with a willing heart this week. You've got a whole week to practice until next Sunday. And if you take up a challenge this week, I'd love to hear from you and just say, hey, Pastor, this is what I did to serve someone else. And if you want to keep it between you and Jesus, that's fine too. But it's always encouraging as a pastor hearing, hey, you know what? They're listening to something I say. They're going out and applying it, and we can glorify Jesus in the process all the better. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. We talked about serving with a willing heart today. If you're here today and you've committed your life to serving Jesus, and you fully believe if you were to die today, you would spend eternity in heaven with Him. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? Thank you. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never repented of my sins. I've never asked Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord and my teacher, but I'd like to know more about that. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? If you're here today, you say, you know what, I have my set of beliefs, but I haven't really been teaching and living out the example in my own life. I haven't been teaching by example. I'm willing to say the right words. I'm not real good at living it out. If that's you today and I can pray for you, would you slip up your hand? Thank you. If you're here today and you realize when it comes to tending the clean and the unclean, you only want to deal with the good people. You really struggle in your heart to serve those that you don't see as clean. If that's you today, and I can pray for you, just slip up your hand. Thank you for your honesty. If you're here today and you commit that you're willing to take up the towel and go serve people this week, would you slip up your hand as a commitment to the Lord? Father, we come before you again. We thank you so much for your love, your grace. We thank you for loving us when we were unclean. Lord, even now that we're saved and we follow you, we all still do dumb stuff. We still fall short. But Lord, your love and your grace, it covers those mistakes for the rest of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for that kind of grace. And we ask that you help us to take and extend that grace onto others as well. Lord, I ask that you help us to do that, to teach by an example, by the way we live our lives, just as your son did. Well, we know we're not going to be perfect like he was, but help us to do our best. Help us to show your love to those around us consistently. I ask that you help us to tend the clean and the unclean. Lord, sometimes it can be real frustrating loving an unclean person that doesn't care about you or your ways, and they play by a completely different set of rules. Same time, Lord, as we look at the feet that you washed and who you served, you washed the feet of your betrayer, your denier, your doubter, and you loved them through it all. And Lord, your love and commitment to them was probably what made such an impact for most of them. I ask you to give us the courage and the strength to take up the towel. And Lord, it's going to look different in our world. It's going to look different in our culture. But help us to take up the towel and find someone that we can go serve this week. In your precious name we pray. Amen.